Join me in your Bible this morning by going to Philippians chapter 4. We'll be studying verses 6 through 9 in our series here of Contagious Joy, or Joy for the Journey, as we have made our way through the book of Philippians. We're close to the end, and I trust that you have enjoyed this passage of Scripture, this book of the Bible, as much as I have enjoyed being able to study it and then preach it and minister God's Word to you. This morning, specifically, we want to talk about contagious joy through capturing worry. If there's anything that robs us of joy, it's anxiety. It's worry that just steals that joy that we want to have and that we ought to have as believers. It wants to take it away and keep it away. And as I was thinking about how our joy oftentimes is stolen by worry, one of the things that came to my mind is the somewhat harrowing experience that my wife had a few years ago when she was robbed. And if you've ever been robbed, you know it is a very harrowing experience. And typically it happens when it's least expected. It was before we moved here to Ohio, and we were living in Iowa. We were living near Ankeny, Iowa. And Ankeny is one of those communities that you don't really expect something like this to happen in, because it's a fairly affluent suburb of the Des Moines metro area, which, you know, we would listen to the news in Des Moines and probably there'd be as many murders in Des Moines in a year as what we have in a week here in Cleveland. So it's not exactly a crime-ridden kind of place, and so you don't expect it, especially in one of the nice suburbs. And so my wife was making her way out of, speaking of nice affluent suburbs, when you live in a nicer affluent suburb, you still shop at Walmart if you're the Odles, okay? So she was making her way out of the Walmart and across the parking lot, and she had taken my pickup truck to get groceries with. Apparently, there were a lot of groceries to be gotten that you needed a truck to haul them home in. And she'd taken my truck, and she was pushing the cart down the one of the, you know, the aisles outside. The aisles is in the parking lot, not the aisle inside the grocery store. And she decided she wanted to put the groceries in the very back of the truck. And so she went to put the tailgate down in order to put the groceries in the back of the truck. And as she was putting the tailgate down, the grocery cart is kind of off the side and a little bit behind her. And guess what was sitting in the end of her grocery cart? Her purse. And little did she know that there had been a car of, I think, three individuals that had been scooping the loop around the parking lot, going around the parking lot, looking for someone just like her, and just that opportunity. Because as soon as she went to the front of the cart, near the back of the truck, someone came along, and they hit the gas, and they had somebody hanging out the window, and they reached out and grabbed her purse from the little baby seat spot on the grocery cart and snagged the purse, and just that fast, they were gone. Ankeny's Walmart is right next to Interstate 35, and Interstate 35 is not very far from Interstate 80, and so it was just within a matter of minutes, who knows where they were. There was no opportunity for them to be nabbed, at least not immediately, and her purse was gone and everything in it. And I won't go into the details of including her cell phone, so how do you get a hold of your husband? That was a little complicated, too, to let him know that you've just been robbed. Eventually, she did get a hold of me. And after finding out that, you know, she was safe and everything was okay, it was just a purse and a cell phone and credit cards and a little bit of cash, we started having to do our due diligence of what do you do next, okay? And, of course, police reports were filled out. And really, in the big scheme of police activity, a purse getting nabbed is not like front page news, okay? It's not like the police want to immediately, boy, we better bust these guys. This is our big deal. And so it kind of was, you know, we'll take care of it, we'll see what we can do, was the assurance. But they did tell us, in all reality, you're probably never going to see your purse again. We're never going to probably catch these guys. And so just do what you need to do to take care of things. And one of the things they told us was to call your credit card companies and have your credit cards canceled. And so I started that whole process of calling the credit cards. And I think it was our Discover card that I called to cancel it. And they said, well, when did this happen? And I said, when? And they said, well, that card's been used since that happened. And I said, really, where? And they told me that it had been used at a gas station in front of a grocery store on the south side of Des Moines. And so I could have just left it at that and been done with it, but being the guy who has a heightened sense of right and wrong called a pastor, and a very heightened sense of justice, I thought, you know what? Maybe they can nab these guys at the grocery store. And so I called, Hy-Vee is a chain of stores out in Iowa, it'd be a lot like Giant Eagle here in Ohio. And so I called and asked to speak to the manager of the Hy-Vee store. And not only had they used the card, they tried it out at the gas station out front, and it worked still at that point. They brought it inside as well, and were trying to use it inside because their little ring was buying a whole bunch of gift cards that then they would later cash in. That was their little thievery ring that they were running, so to speak. And so I talked to the store manager, and I described them. All three of them were dressed in what's called goth, you know, very black, everything about them, black lipstick, all that kind of stuff. And so they kind of stood out in a crowd, especially in Iowa. And so I described them to the store manager, and he said, you know what? They were just here. I saw them in the store, and I know who they are because I've kicked them out of my store before for suspicion of stealing things before, shoplifting. And I said, well, would you just do me a favor? If you see them in your store again, would you nab them or do something or call the police or whatever? And, you know, the police really, like I said, weren't even really doing a whole lot because this wasn't a big deal. He says, you know what? I'll do exactly that. The next time I see them in the store, because they had proceeded to use the card again, and I believe even used it in the store as well, we'll do that. And so, come to find out, they came back the next day, and the store manager was working, as the Lord would have it. He was working. He called the person that was checking them out on the phone and said, you know what, you need to slow down. Take your time, make up an excuse, do something to not let them get out of the store very fast, because I'm calling the cops. And he called the police, and the police were there waiting to arrest them right there in the store as a result of that phone call and those connections. And there was something in my heart that, as bad as it was for my wife to have her purse stolen, there was something in my heart that just rejoiced that the thieves had been, right? Had been arrested, had been caught. And in the very same sense, that's what happens in our lives in relationship to worry and joy. In other words, it's as if worry is lurking in the parking lot or some other place, and it's waiting for the opportunity to come along and plant this seed of anxiety in relationship to whatever the case may be. And when that seed gets planted, it wants to steal all of your joy. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been in situations where things are going well and you're rejoicing in the Lord, and all of a sudden something blows up? Maybe literally, perhaps figuratively. And you find yourself having all of that joy that you were enjoying the day before completely gone because worry is now the dominant mindset in your heart. And all of your joy has just gotten stolen. This morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, the Lord wants us to see that He wants us to capture that joy-robbing thief called worry. Notice what the passage of Scripture says in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. It says, be anxious for nothing. For nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. The Lord wants us to capture the joy-robbing thief of worry. You see, it's not enough for us to just say, you know what, I'm going to worry less. or I'm going to try to stop worrying. No, the Bible very specifically gives us very practical instructions here. As a matter of fact, they're so practical that we're directly told this is what you have to do. We're commanded, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So we're commanded to not worry. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Maybe some of your Bibles even translate it in a different manner. And so what exactly is worry? Lest we misunderstand the scriptural concept of worry. What exactly is anxiety? It's interesting. The word that is used here in the original comes from a word that means to pull in different directions. Does that not describe what worry does? It pulls your mind, it pulls your heart in all kinds of different directions. And so it's fitting that that's the word that is employed here in the text for worry. But worry is more than a concern. It's more than a burden. We all have concerns. We all have burdens. We all have stress in our lives. It's more than that. It's something that grabs a hold of our hearts and minds and distracts us. Chuck Swindoll put it this way in describing worry. He said it is being mentally harassed and emotionally agitated, preoccupied with distressing fears, tormented and burdened about things that have not happened but could. Have not happened but could. Walter Kelly, I think, does an even better job of describing worry in these terms. He says, quote, worry is faith in the negative. It's faith in the negative. And then he goes on to say it's trust in the unpleasant, it's assurance of disaster, and belief in defeat. Notice how all those are negativity, right? It's belief in defeat. And then he says this very powerful statement. Worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. End of quote. Ever been there? Can you relate to that? Have we not all been guilty of doing that very thing? To waste today by cluttering it up with yesterday's problems and worrying about tomorrow's troubles? That's what worry in essence is. So with that in mind this morning, I want us to look at three ways then that God gives us in very practical terms where we can capture this thief so it stops stealing our joy. Notice those three practical ways. Number one is through prayer. Some have paraphrased Philippians chapter 4, 6 in this way, worry about nothing, pray about everything. That's a fitting paraphrase of the text. Prayer is the antidote, if you will, for worry. And it's described in four ways here in the text. He says this, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. And the word prayer there is a general term. I have tagged it adoration because it's not just asking. The term that's used here in the original is any type of communication with a deity. It's a general term. And so adoration in the sense that this word for prayer that's used here to begin with is a word that describes worship. It's a word that would be fittingly used for praise. And yes, it's a word that is fittingly used for prayer. Proper prayer rightly recognizes who God is. It is at its core an expression of worship, because by recognizing who God is, it also recognizes who you are and who I am, and our submission to his sovereignty and the fact that we are nothing and he is everything. It's a recognition of belief that he is able to meet your every need when you pray. And it frees you, by doing so, it frees you from worry, because you aren't in charge after all. God is. Worry, someone has put it this way, worry is really practical atheism. Worry is acting as if God doesn't exist. It's acting as if, or thinking as if God doesn't care, or that he's incapable of meeting your every need. How ridiculous is it for us to worry, really, when we think about who God is? And so prayer is, in a very real sense, adoration. Not only is it adoration, it's supplication. That's the term that is used here. But in everything by prayer and supplication, And then he goes on to describe that. Let your request be made known to God. That is, in essence, what supplication is. It's sharing your needs and the needs of others with God. And I like the way the Bible uses the term that's used here. It says, let those requests be made known to God. And the word that he uses for knowledge there is a thorough knowledge. It's not a casual, just a little bit of detail type of knowledge. It's a thorough kind of knowledge. Every detail idea. While God already knows our needs, he never tires of us pouring our hearts out to him as if he was unaware of the situation. He knows the situation, and yet he wants us to pour our needs out to him as if he doesn't know the situation. We're to make known our needs to him in supplication. So prayer involves adoration, prayer involves supplication, prayer involves appreciation. Notice the text, it says, with thanksgiving. Prayer is not a gripe session, it's a gratitude session. When you take the perspective and realize how good is God has been to you and how he's met your needs in the past and how he's going to meet your needs in the future. In reality, if you aren't able to be thankful, you really aren't truly praying until your heart has been changed to one of gratitude, appreciation for his faithfulness in the past, and anticipation of his provision in the future. That's the heart of gratitude. It's so essential to proper prayer. It involves adoration, supplication, appreciation, but it also involves transformation. Because what happens then when a person engages the Lord in prayer in these three ways is what is then later described in verse 7 when it says this. It says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Prayer brings peace. We talked about that last Sunday night in the evening service, and so I won't review all the details of what peace is, but peace is a very real sense of well-being. The whole concept in the Old Testament is that of shalom, and it's wellness and wholeness. It's a sense of tranquility. It's tranquility of soul despite tragedy of life, despite the trials and the traumas that we endure on planet Earth. There's this tranquility of soul that all is well because God is good and God is sovereign. And the Bible here says that that's what you experience when you pray. And I love the way the Bible describes that experience when it says that peace will do what? It will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The idea of a guard is actually someone setting up a sentinel. It's a military term to put guards around something. And so what he's saying is that when you pray and you really trust God and you really revere God as you ought to through adoration and you're truly taking your needs to him and there's this spirit of gratitude, what God can do in your heart is absolutely amazing, so amazing that it's a peace that passes what? All understanding. In other words, it doesn't really totally make sense, but it's a peace that God can give you as you pray, a sense of tranquility, even in the most difficult of times, that literally sets up a guard around your heart and your mind. So you think right, and you feel right as a result of God's perfect peace. Obviously, I've experienced this on a number of occasions through prayer, just through my daily devotions and daily time with the Lord, numerous times where perhaps I started my prayer with a fair amount of anxiety, my time of prayer with a fair amount of anxiety and concern and burdens, but by the end just had a sense of God's peace. But probably the time that I experienced this to the greatest magnitude was when I had my accident 5 years ago. About a month away from the fifth anniversary of my deer stand accident. And I know that most of the church is aware of the details of that, so I won't review all of those details for you. But maybe for some that are newer to the church, I was setting my deer stand up on September 23rd and had an accident while putting the stand up, and the stand collapsed underneath me. A ratchet strap actually fell apart. It failed. And when it failed, the stand folded in half, and so I fell 17 feet from my tree stand and landed on my left side and broke 8 ribs and fractured 6 spots on my spine, on my spinal processes, and collapsed my left lung and tore 2 ligaments in my left shoulder and experienced trauma and pain that I'd never experienced before. I'd never been at level 10 pain. I know those of you that are in the medical profession, you're used to those that kind of terminology. And if you've been in the hospital, you're used to them asking you, what level is it at? Well, this was level 10. I remember as I was laying there in the woods, thinking at first that it really wasn't that bad until all of a sudden the initial adrenaline wore off and I realized just how bad it was. As a matter of fact, my wife and I still joke that I told her I didn't think I needed an ambulance, let alone Life Flight, which I ended up in a helicopter to get to Metro to make sure that my injuries were not life-threatening. But part of what happened in my returning to mental awareness of my full situation is I began to pray. You know, as I'm being transported from the woods in the back of a gator on no pain meds at that point, bouncing my way through the woods on this gator to the ambulance that was awaiting me at the farm place, began to pray and ask God for, at that point I was probably just asking for mercy from the pain. Eventually they gave me two dosages of morphine. The first one, they said, the nurse said, is that helping at all? I said, I can't tell you gave me anything. She gave me a second dose of morphine and then a third dose of something else that I never remember what it was, but it was good, okay? All I remember is that I went from level 10 pain to not level 10 pain, okay? Kevin Quick could probably tell me exactly what it was, but after two doses of morphine doing nothing, it at least relieved my pain to the point where I could really talk to the Lord. And I wasn't loopy, in case you're thinking, well, could you really talk to the Lord if you're on that kind of pain meds? Well, I prayed about a lot of things, okay, that God would just give grace to my family and strength to them because they're on the way to try to find me. A lot of things. But part of what I prayed was, God, may your will be done. Realizing that I could have a severed spine, that I may be paralyzed the rest of my life, all those things are going through your head. But ultimately, where God parked my mind was in Philippians 4:6. He parked my mind here. And so what I began to pray was this verse over and over. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. And I just kept saying that over and over to the Lord. I'm not going to be anxious for anything, Lord. You've got this. You're in control. You know what's best for me. And so just do whatever you want to do, whatever the results are, whatever the end game is. It's in your hands. I'm not going to worry. And it was amazing. Wow, this just overwhelming sense of God's peace that passes all understanding took up a sentinel position around my heart, around my mind, through Christ Jesus. What a difference prayer made. And it's not just, like I said, at times where you're in the midst of the most traumatic experience perhaps you've gone through up to that point in your life, that God can give you that peace. It's in the everyday problems and struggles of life that he wants to give you that peace too. It might be your stressful commute. It might be the difficulties at work. It might be the financial challenges that you're facing. It might be relational issues. It might be health issues. It might be something altogether different. But whatever it is, he says, pray. Talk to me. Cast all your cares upon me because I care for you. And I'll give you this peace that doesn't make sense. That'll put a guard around how you feel, and how you think, your heart, in your mind. It's no wonder that the way to capture that thief is through prayer. Is that how you respond to anxiety, to worry that wants to rob your joy? Prayer is the first way to capture the thief that wants to rob your joy. The second one is pondering, thinking scripturally. Notice the way again that verse 8 puts it. It says this, it says, finally, brethren, connecting what he just said to what he's about to say. It's not that he's ending yet. But finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, and what's the next word? Meditate, think, ponder on these things. If prayer is the antidote to worry, pondering is the constant discipline that is necessary to stop worry. Notice two things in relationship to it. Number one, there's a command. The command is this word meditate or think on, depending on your translation. Dwell on, maybe the way it's translated. It's an interesting word because it means to give careful thought to. It's actually a mathematical word that's used in mathematical context in the Greek, not only in the biblical sense, but also in the Greek of that day that was used in a classical sense. So it means to calculate, to give careful thought to. It's the word that we get our word logic from. And so it's to think on these things, to meditate on these things. What we think on is so important to our Christian lives. How we think is so important to our vitality spiritually. You know, one of the great maladies of the modern church is our unwillingness to think because of our eagerness to emote. We just want to feel. And that doesn't minimize feelings. God gave us feelings too. It's not that we shouldn't have any feelings. But our feelings must always be kept in check to our thinking. And what rules the day and what governs our lives ought to be scriptural thinking rather than just what feels good. A disciplined mind is essential to one's spiritual life. Proverbs 23:7, of course, says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. The real you is how you think. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7 says this, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That idea of sound mind is a mind that is disciplined, properly prioritized kind of mind. People today evaluate more on the basis of emotionalism than on biblical thinking. How does it make me feel is the essence of what really matters for so many people, sadly, including Christians. And that spills over into our lives. Domination by our feelings and living for the next good feeling. And that becomes the goal in life. There are philosophies of Christianity and entire denominations that is really the primary focus of their style of worship and even everything else in terms of their experience in the local churches. How does it make you feel? And that makes that their goal for their church. Makes it the goal for Christians. Whether or not they choose a church, they choose it based upon how does it make me feel? Our question really shouldn't be, how does it make me feel? Our question ought to be, is it true? And is it right? And so God commands us to think. He commands us, meditate on these things. Of course, that doesn't discount belief. That doesn't discount faith. There's that balance. Biblical faith is not mystical experience void of careful thought. It's not that. John MacArthur puts it this way, biblical faith is a reasoned response to revealed truth. And so thinking does not negate faith. They go hand in hand in all reality. Biblical faith is a reasoned response to revealed truth. And so the command is to think, to meditate, but then notice what it is that we are to meditate upon. The content, he gives us a list. Very practical list of 8 things. Let's look at what those words mean. First of all, true. Whatever things are, are true, 100% reality. And you, and if that ever gets fuzzy in your mind, you know where to go for 100% truth? The Bible, the Word of God. And so that which we ought to think upon is that which is true. It's interesting, a survey was done years ago about worry. And as the different questions were answered in relationship to worry, they discovered that only 8% of the things that people worry about are legitimately things that they have the power to change. So that means 92% really weren't, in a sense, true. 92% were either imaginary or totally beyond their control. So why in the world were they worrying about them in the first place? And maybe you're in that boat yourself, of that which would consume your mind that isn't really true. On top of that, people dwell on things that simply aren't true. You know, maybe it's something that somebody said about them that you know is not true. So why are you so worried about it? Think on the things that are true. That's what the Bible says. Things that are true, things that are noble. The idea of something being noble is that it's honorable, something that inspires respect. Whatever things are just, that is righteous and complete compliance with God's word. Whatever things are pure, pure meaning moral purity and holiness. Of course, that's a huge issue today as we live in a society where we are bombarded constantly with impure messages and images. We must guard our minds. Think on the things that are pure. Think on the things that are lovely. Literally, the word there means to love toward. It means to be appropriately pleasing in appearance, attractive in an appropriate, pleasant sense. Think on things that are of a good report, that are well thought of, good reputation. Think on things that are virtuous, morally excellent, above the ordinary, above the shallow, above the mediocre. They're excellent. And then think on the things that are worthy of praise, worth speaking positively about. As I think about this list of scripture, I don't want it to just be a list, because God didn't design it to be a list, just a list. He designed it to be a grid. He designed it to be a test, something that we run every thought through, and we decide whether or not that thought rightly belongs in our mind and in our heart, or needs to be thrown out. You know, one of the pictures that comes to my mind in relationship to this is kind of like a conveyor belt. Some of you have worked in factories where you've seen things like this, but maybe like a conveyor belt of quality control. And you're a quality control inspector working on a conveyor belt, and along comes something down the conveyor belt, and you look at it, you say, that's not going to measure up. And so what happens? That part or whatever it is that's coming down the conveyor belt gets pulled off the conveyor belt and maybe gets thrown in some bin and maybe even gets redone or thrown away. Forgive me, one of the images that comes to my mind is the old I Love Lucy episode. You remember that? I think it's Chocolates, is it not? By the way, our kids have just discovered I Love Lucy. It's a good thing when your children discover through Roku this thing called I Love Lucy in these old black and white episodes. We came home one time and they were sitting there watching I Love Lucy. I'm like, that's great. I mean, I Love Lucy, that was reruns when I was a kid. It's so old, okay? But you know, the picking up and pitching, and she ends up doing all kinds of crazy things. But that's kind of the metaphor that I think of in relationship to this list, and that these thoughts are coming down the conveyor belts of your mind, and as they make their way into your mind, you have to think of the list and ask yourself the question, is that pure and is that noble and is that just and is that true and is that lovely, a good report, virtuous, worthy of praise? And so a thought comes into your mind like, God doesn't really care about me. And you check it, and you ask yourself the question, is that true? And the answer is, no. And so what do you do with that thought? You pitch it, and you replace it. That's so essential. You don't just pitch it, but you replace it, and you think on things that are true, which the opposite of God doesn't care is God does care, right? So another thought comes down the conveyor belt of your mind, that maybe you begin to think about someone like an elected official and how much of a bum he is and how horrible of a job he's doing and all that kinds of things, and you realize, oh, is that noble? Is that thought really helping me in the area of inspiring respect? And you realize, no, the Bible even tells me that I'm supposed to respect people of position like that. And so guess what? That thought gets pitched as well. And you replace it with praying for that elected official that he would do a better job and that God would give him grace and strength to do the job that he ought to do. You can make your way down through the list here. I'll move through them quickly, but you can make your way down the list like maybe number three in relationship to that which is just and righteous, that you make a mistake and the thought that pops into your mind is, you know what, I'm going to have to lie to cover that one up. I blew it. And yet it's not just and righteous, and so it goes out the mind and you replace it with, no, I need to take responsibility. Maybe number four, a lustful thought pops into your mind that you know is not pleasing to the Lord, and whatsoever things are pure, that's got to go. And so you'd pitch it and replace it, perhaps even with a prayer of God's blessing on that person or image or thought or idea or whatever God's work in that situation. Let's do a positive one, okay? Because we're throwing all these away so far, but you think of, in your mind, you think of, man, what a beautiful day this is, and the sun is shining. Okay, might not be true today, but the sun is shining, what a beautiful day. How does that fit in this list? It's lovely, something that's appropriately attractive and positive. That thought stays, and you could give other examples. But thoughts that go, like an off-color joke that someone tells you, or a TV scene that you see, or gossip that someone repeats to you, and you realize that's not worthy of praise. And so rather than allowing that to stick in your mind and eventually end up coming out of your mouth, you throw it, you pitch it as it comes down the conveyor belt of quality control. That's what this verse is talking about. It's alluded to in 2 Corinthians 10:5, where the Bible says that we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought must be taken captive with Philippians 4:8. Because if we don't, guess what? It'll steal your spiritual vitality and your joy. Worry will continue to rob you of joy until you discipline your mind to only think about that which is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, virtuous, and worthy of praise. So we capture that joy-robbing thief of worry through prayer, through pondering, and quickly, finally, through practice. That's what he says in verse 9. The things that you've learned and received and heard and that you saw in me, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Philippians, that he had an opportunity to lead to Christ. We have that recorded in the book of Acts. The things that you've heard and seen and received and you saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Notice very quickly that this has to then translate into living. This has to translate into practice. It isn't enough just to pray. It isn't enough just to ponder. You have to practice what the Word of God says. And so there are three ideas quickly to notice here. Number one, the process, learned and received and heard and seen. Paul modeled the Christian life for the Philippians. But they had to choose to follow his model. We've emphasized that already in this study of Philippians. They had to choose to follow his model. So the process was that. The performance is this word do, which is kind of an unfortunate translation. I mean, do is a pretty simple word in English. It's not a simple word in the original. It means to exercise. It means to put into practice. It means to perform something. The word practice is probably the best word for it, because it kind of reminds us, not practice like someone who's practicing and getting better at something. It's not that idea of practice, okay? Practicing the flute or practicing for a basketball game. No, it's not that idea of practice. It means to put into practice. It'd be more like when we refer to a lawyer as practicing law or a doctor as practicing medicine. It's what their life revolves around, and they're doing everything they can, we hope, right, to be an expert at that. Their life is consumed with medicine and the health of the body, and their life is consumed with law. So they're practicing it. And so we are called to be practicing Christians. That our behavior would match our belief. The most worrisome, miserable, frustrated, joyless, guilt-ridden people are Christians who aren't practicing what they say they believe. So we're charged with practice. If you want to capture that thief, do what you believe. The great thing is the result of that is this peace. He comes back to that. Notice how verse 9 ends. And the God of peace will be with you. It's kind of flipping it around from the peace of God that you experienced according to Philippians 4:6 to now, and the God of peace will be with you. Someone put it this way, with the peace of God to guard us and the God of peace to guide us, why worry? Why worry? So, how are you doing at capturing worry? Are you capturing worry through prayer? Are you capturing worry through pondering scripturally? And are you capturing worry by practicing that which you know you ought to do? Let's pray.